This morning we started talking about money. And if you're visiting with us, we don't talk about money very often here. We take collection at the Lord's Supper without any appeal, and that's it. But we do teach people about giving. We started in Luke 15 this morning with the stories about for tax collectors, sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes were listening in. And in that chapter, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each uses a monetary item to teach a spiritual truth. And all three stories contain the concept of repentance. Then we go to chapter 16, and it says Christ addresses it to his disciples. But we noted before we started that down in verse 14 of chapter 16, that the Pharisees had been listening all the time, and when Jesus was done his story about the unfaithful, unrighteous servant, the state manager, they kind of mocked him. You're just that carpenter from up in Nazareth, and what do you know about money? We are the Pharisees, and God blesses us because we're faithful to him with riches. And the text says, and they loved money. The Pharisees loved money, and part of that was just the fact that it's like the modern prosperity doctrine. If you are living right, you will be financially well off. So this unfaithful manager was charged, he was confronted. We find him conniving in verses 3 to 4 about how he's going to look after himself after he's fired. And he is commended by the fellow who fired him for being shrewd, prudent, sharp. Nowhere is the steward commended for his unfaithfulness. Then we had, from verses 8 to 13 of that chapter, Christ's lessons for his disciples from the story. The first lesson was that children of light are not as wise as they should be about the business of the realm of light. Our focus as believers in Christ should singly be God and his glory. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment. So that should be our single focus, and then we should use all our resources prudently for everlasting investments. Children of the light are to be faithful in everything. It's a life principle. I was talking to a gentleman today. If I told you who he was, you would know him, and you'd know the son he was talking about. The son's been working someplace in a place he hasn't ever been before for 3 months, and he's been promoted next week to the supervisor. And I said to the father, because this boy knows what it means to be a faithful employee. And the Lord honors that. But this ought to be a life principle with our time, our money, our intellect, to use it wisely. And children of light are not given truth unless they can handle money. It takes discipline to handle money, and we reminded you this morning that the word disciple comes from the word discipline, a disciplined follower of Christ. We're not talking about getting wealthy or hoarding money or being a cheapskate. We're talking about putting money in its rightful place. Children of light must understand who their real master is. You cannot serve God and money. We talked about freedom. We started these principles. We have three steps that we want to give you to financial freedom. Freedom. The power, the ability to function as I ought to. If I'm free in my moral life, my sexuality, my body, I will live as I ought to live according to the divine standard. The world's concept of sexual freedom is to sleep with whoever you want to, whenever you want to, but that's not God's law. And freedom is not the right to just do whatever you want to do. It's the power to do what I ought to do. And we saw the secret is contentment in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. There it says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And a sister told me afterwards about something she heard on the radio not too long ago. I will not let comparison take away my joy. Comparing myself to my neighbor and what they have. Or, in my case growing up, my father and mother were rather poor compared to my father's older brother, who was in business. And I had, I shouldn't say this. I think I'm safe here. I couldn't figure out why Santa Claus brought him more bigger gifts than I got. We ought not to let comparison rob us of our joy. The first step to being financially free is to learning how to give. We talked about the attitude. Cheerfully, liberally, we talked about the widow's mite. And the brother said to me afterwards, Jesus saw her in the temple. And I'll bet you she never went hungry. Because the Lord took care of her. And the Lord will take care of us. If we're not putting on a show and trying to be a hero. If we do what's right and what He leads us to do. Because it's all His in the first place. Why? Giving to God is a solemn recognition of my dependence on Him. And this is where we stopped this morning. How much? I remember as a young man of probably 16 or so, and we used to have conferences every Thanksgiving weekend in Bancroft, and I remember some preacher standing up there and say, talking about how much should we give? We're not under the law, we're under grace. 10% the tithe was under the law. We don't have to give a tenth. And he never went on to explain the concept at all. Or get anything from the scripture that before the law, a tenth was in place as a minimum. So here's the foundational principle. Can you see the color? Does that look like gold to you? Yeah? Not very good, is it? But I put it in gold. Somehow there's a relationship between gold and money, right? Foundational principle, it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. Before the law, we go to Genesis 14, 1 to 20. And in that chapter, we have the story of the word coming to Abraham that these kings had come down the valley, had taken Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities and taken off with their stuff up north. And a runner came to Abraham and said, they've taken Lot. And Abraham takes off with his 318, or was it, or 48? 318, I think. Armed or trained soldiers from his own little estate. And off he goes to get them. And when he comes back down the valley, he is met by two kings, the king of Sodom, and some guy by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem. And it tells us that to Melchizedek, king of Salem, Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. So that tithe is in place before the law. The law, the Abrahamic covenant was in place, but the law was not in place, that which we call the law, the Mosaic law. And when we go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 and beyond, we read there that our Savior is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, why should he not be due the tenth as a minimum? Now, in the law of Moses, it was clearly established, 10th of the first fruits, and we're not going to go into all the details on that, but the firstborn of everything belonged to the Lord. And in Numbers 18, 26, and 29, it tells us that this, some of this 10th, it was to come to the tabernacle, to the and the temple later on, and it was to be given, some of it, to the priestly tribe, the Levites, to feed them, sustain them. But here in Numbers 18, 26, and 29, the Levites were to give a tenth of what they were given. So we're all kings and priests unto God, and our great high priest is after the order of Melchizedek. And don't forget the basic principle. It all belongs to him. Now let's read Malachi chapter 3, 6 to 8. I'm sure we're almost all familiar with this passage, and I know it wasn't too long ago that Peter and I preached on Malachi. Malachi number chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse, I do have 6 down here. I changed it. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Now, think about that for a minute. He is God of the universe who has made everything. And he has taken these people into a court of law, and he has charged them with robbery. Can you imagine stealing from God, who knows everything? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. And we're going a little ahead here in terms of what's coming in the notes. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer, the one who comes and takes the crops. God controls all that. The law of Moses, it was very significant. Tithes and offerings. Now I'm going to do a little sidetrack here. I don't want to offend anybody with this. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about these people that come into the, go out in the streets and come into the temple and blow the trumpets, and there's no evidence anyplace else, anywhere in Judaism, that there was such a thing as trumpet blowing to announce their arrival to give and so on. Some think it, it's a figure of speech by Christ, because the temple boxes were trumpet shaped. But he says, don't be like the hypocrites who make this big show. But when you give privately, quietly. And he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Now, that's a physical impossibility for we as humans. The brain is the center, and it knows what the right hand is doing and what the left hand is doing. So that's a figure of speech for be secretive about it. But we can take that so far to the extreme that we don't be good stewards in terms of the Lord's money. And we live in a different governmental system than they were under. We talked about that this morning when giving to the poor Well, the poor in Israel were Israelites. They're part of the covenant family. Or did we get to that? Maybe I'm ahead of myself. But anyways, this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:2, says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, a good steward, not like the unfaithful one this morning." And I want to take that as a basis to just review this and encourage us when we give, if possible, to get receipts. I think it's part of being a good steward. Now, it's not cheating the government. It's all in our tax code. It's perfectly legal to do it as long as your receipt is from a legal organization. The American system is you just write it down, and when they audit, you've got to prove that you gave it to somebody, and you can give write a check on it. Like there was no, in Delaware, when we were there at the assembly, there was no offering envelope thing that we have here. Because that, they just, you're supposed to trust the people. And there's all kinds of abuse in that system. But in our tax system, receiptable charitable giving over $200 returns 40% when receipts are claimed on a tax return. So if you've already given $200, you get something back for that. It's a lesser amount. But between $200 and $300 on that $100, you only really give, if you have a receipt and claim it, you only really give $60. The government, at the end of the year in your tax return, you're going to get $40 back out of that $100. And so for every, for instance, for $1,000 over $200, you're going to get $400 back. It's required to stewards that one be found faithful. So if you're giving 10% and getting receipts and claiming the receipts, you're only giving 6%. To effectively give 10%, one really needs to give 10 divided by 0.6 is 16.7%. Now, trust me on the math, okay? Whose money is it? Well, it's Mr. Harper's money and Mr. What's the guy in front of McGinney's money. No, it's not. It's the Lord's money. And you can let them have it and squander it, as they do. We're supposed to pay our taxes, but this is in the tax code. This is perfectly legal and above board. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Now, if you're giving 10% and the Lord convicts you about this and you're getting the receipts and that, then here's a suggestion of how to get to 16.7 in a rather unpainful way. Increase it 1% a year. You won't miss it, really. Okay, so if you've been given 10, let's say you're given $200 a month, get 220. And then next year, go up another percent until you get to your 16.7. Now, this is just the tithe. This isn't the offering going above. The results, Malachi 3, 10 and 11. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove to me now, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. We read from Matthew's Gospel this morning, give, and it shall be given unto you. Now, we're not going to give $100 to the Lord, and as the prosperity do, people say, now he'll give you back 200. We're not looking at that. We're trusting him and being faithful. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Proverbs 3. Seems to me I should know that verse. Anybody know it by heart? Larry's not here tonight. 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with wine. Now that's in the Old Covenant. We need to be careful how we use it. But this is, the Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings of the ancients. Honor the Lord He honors you. Now, I want us to go to Philippians 4, because we quote this a fair bit. Ephesians, Philippians 4. Are we going too fast in terms of taking notes, or speed okay? No? Philippians 4. 14, Paul is writing from prison in Rome to the Corinthians, or to the Philippians in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. It has special status, the same status as Rome, even though it's not in Italy. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And that comes right after, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now listen to this. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then he makes this statement, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is in the church. It's in the church age. And these Philippians had sent money down to Thessalonica and had continued to send things to meet Paul's needs. And he makes this comment. I have received from you, and I'm happy to do it. Not for me. Not for me. But that fruit abounds to your account. Indeed, I have it all in abound. I am full. And then in verse 19 he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, just a note as we pass by here. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is, now everyone on the first day of the week, let him lay by him in store as God has prospered. Now, that's not regular giving. That's, if you look at the context, as if the context of 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8, the context is the special offering for the poor saints down in Judea. They had, remember the communal living at the start? They had done all that, and then they get into persecution and probably had a bunch of funerals in Jewish homes to disown and kill, and philosophically make sure all the converts to Christ were dead, as far as they were concerned. And a lot of them lost their jobs and so. To whom do we give? Well, here's another interesting one. Matthew 25. We're only in step one yet. Two more to go. Ooh. Matthew 25. Well, I hear the pages rustling. 34. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The goats will be on the left side, the sheep will be on the right side. It's very clear in the passage, in the context, that the sheep on the right side are the saints. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink, and he goes through the whole list. Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Who do we give to? We give to the Lord. Remember, it's His, all His in the first place. You gave it to me because you gave to the one of the least of these, my brethren. 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, it says, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So that's the basis which we have in the assemblies of commending people to the Lord's work. And we commend them on the principle that Paul did. No, he wasn't looking. He had no salary and so on. He was counting on the Lord to meet his needs. And it's interesting talking to John. I better not get into that. We give to the poor saints. That's the offering in 1 Corinthians 16:1, and that's a carryover from the concept in the Old Testament. In James 2, it says, you're talking about faith and you're talking about works. And you tell me you have faith, and a brother comes. Says a brother. He comes. And he's without food and he's destitute, and you say to him, farewell, brother. Be on your way. May the Lord bless you. And you have it by you in store to meet that need. What does it say? How can you say? Do you remember the wording, Gary? How can you say that the love of God is in you? We better turn to that. James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have works. If it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith through your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But the point here is that we give it to poor saints. There's no excuse. Well, there is an excuse. Here's about giving to the poor in Proverbs. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says this, and let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, we have to think through this business of the poor. Because in Israel, basically, the poor was poor Jews. But this opens the door good to all, and then especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a great theme in America, less government is better. And we have this welfare system, which just cripples me on this personally and emotionally. Because when you come from a small community where you know people, it's so easy to see the abuse. And government has come in and just willy-nilly, kids are leaving home and going to get student welfare and whatever. And in many cases, just whatever the kid tells the counselor is taken. They don't check with the parents or anybody else to see what's right, and the kids live on their own, and we are paying for it. And in the good old days, when there was no welfare, people in the community were sensitive to the needs of these people, and if it was a legitimate need, it was taken care of. But the inspectors were all around the community. Now there are no inspectors, just people getting government money for handing out government money. Now, here's an interesting one, 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 15. And Paul says, I commanded you when I was there with you. If a man won't work, he doesn't eat. Here's that test and check on the welfare system. A man is able and capable to work, and there's work available, and he won't take it, don't feed him. In fact, Paul says to him, if he's a believer, have nothing to do with him. You can look at that passage later. And that's that check on what I was just talking about in the terms of the welfare system. And, well, where should we give? Malachi 3:10 is talking about bring it into the storehouse. The storehouse was in the temple, or tabernacle, it was in the temple. And while this building is not a temple of God, as the Old Testament item was, this is the center where we gather. This is the assembly with which we gather. And I think if we were thoughtful in terms of the process and the system, we would understand that most of our giving ought to go through the local assembly. In our age where people travel around, I encouraged a lot of kids through the years in the Lord's things and so on, and there are kids that I really want to encourage in the Lord's work that the assembly here I shouldn't bother them with or ask them to. And so we have a vehicle through Missionary Service Committee that we can send money personally and get a receipt for it and get the money off to them legally in terms of the government and so on. So we have that. But in principle, I think you can argue very effectively that your giving should go through the local church, of which you're a fellowship in a part and from which you benefit. Step number two. Yeah.
This scholarship will be made available to you if you wish to give back to God.
I'm sorry?
This scholarship tonight will be made available to you.
Okay, except I won't probably be here Thursday night. But we'll see how we do here. Step two. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. Second step to financial freedom. Now, you're not going to do this overnight. This is not the idea here. Now, I don't want to talk about myself, but we have been financially free since 1998. And beloved, it's a glorious liberty. A glorious liberty. There are three principles, biblical principles for this. The first one is found in Proverbs 22, verse 7. The borrower is servant, slave to the lender. 900 years before Christ, 2,900 years ago now, Solomon included this in his Proverbs. This is wisdom from the ancients. Now let's not remember what a slave is or a servant was in Solomon's day. A servant worked for his food, his clothing, and his shelter. Most of the early settlers in Ontario were indentured servants from England or the British Isles and Germany. They lived for their food, their clothing, and they worked for their food, their clothing, and their shelter. And they could come to Canada and get a free land grant of 100 acres. And all they had to do to get that 100 acres was clear 5 acres of land in 5 years and build an 18 by 20 foot cabin. And they thought they were rich. Up in Bancroft they came and they saw these great tall white pine trees. Oh, this land is fertile. They didn't really realize that white pine grows very well in sand. So they cleared the land and planted a crop this year, next year, and the third year, oh boy. But they had 100 acres, and it was theirs. And they could grow enough food, make enough clothes from sheep and wool and animal skins to survive. The borrower is servant to the lender. So when you borrow money from the bank, well, you're paying interest, and that interest is you're working for the bank. James 4, 13 to 17. Go to, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and live there for a year and buy and sell and make gain. For you don't know what tomorrow brings. Whereas you should say, if the Lord wills, we will. So, debt is a presumption on the future that you're supposed, or that you will be able to pay that debt. Principle number 3 is found in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything. The Greek is very clear. There's a double negative, which in Greek means a double positive, an emphasis. Furthermore, the owe no one is present tense, active voice, and the imperative mood. It is a commandment of Scripture. And these three principles are the principles from the Scriptures on which I base the statement, get out of debt and stay out of debt. Number A, if you don't have sufficient discipline to resist buying things, get rid of all your credit cards. It's amazing how the status of plastic has changed in the last 25 years. Plastic 25 years ago was considered just a cheap substitute for metal. Wow, today, that chip card, if you don't have it, get rid of it. Now that can be painful. I'm not going to get finished, so I'm going to tell this story anyways. We know a very, very sad case. Very good friends of our oldest son. Got married. She's a lovely girl. A little simple, but a lovely girl. After they had two kids, and he found out that she had this 3 or 4 credit cards maxed out. She owed over $40,000 on her credit cards that he knew nothing about. Now, he had a good job at GM, and she had a job. So when he found out, he confronted her, sat down, tried to explain to her the realities of life, that you have to pay for what you get. Took the credit cards, cut them off, and made an agreement with the credit card companies to pay it all off. And this is very, very dangerous, and the reason it is very, very dangerous is credit card companies will give almost anybody a credit card. So he thought they had it all sorted out, and a few months go by, and sure enough, he finds out that she has gone out, got credit cards again, and she has them all maxed up. End of the marriage. They're not believers. If you don't have the discipline, get rid of the cards. Don't borrow money for depreciating items. What is a depreciating item? A car is a depreciating item. You drive it off the lot and it's worth less than it was when you got in it on the lot. Electronics. How much is your BlackBerry going to be worth a year from now? Nothing wrong with BlackBerry. Just pay for it up front. What about appliances? They drop in price pretty quickly too. And vacations. Once you've had the vacation, it's not worth anything but memories. And you can't put a price on memories. But if you borrow money to pay for it, or to go on the thing, you gotta pay the money back. Save the money. It's discipline. And then we have homes. What do you do about homes? Now, in biblical times, the family stuck together, built together, lived together. And there wasn't a lot of money invested in homes. And as I mentioned this morning, the climate is very different from here. And the people who taught these biblical principles of finance would say, well, from 1935 to, and now they have to say, till 2006, in general, there was a steady increase in the value of a home. So that doesn't go under the classification of not borrowing for depreciating items. It's an appreciating item. And I used to teach a course called Mathematics of Finance. It was a grade 13 course for people who weren't mathematically inclined. the very same course they teach at the University of Waterloo with the very same textbook. And it's really good for on that. And then there was a section in the grade 12 general course on interest and compound interest, and it had a spin-off to mortgages. And it was always neat asking the kids, now you're paying $150,000 for this house. Well, back then it would be $100,000. And you're putting $25,000 down. So you've got a mortgage of $75,000. How much are you going to pay the bank? And you would use a realistic interest rate. So they had a mortgage of $75,000, and you do the calculations, it works out in the range of $150,000 that you're going to pay the bank over 25 years. And that's the price the house is going to appreciate in those 25 years, double, basically. So you'd say, yeah, it's probably okay to borrow money to buy a house, and it's just about impossible today unless you can rely on the bank of dad to come through for you. Well, then 2006 came, and you know what happened in the States. We've done all right up here, thank God. But they were putting people in houses that were overpriced to start with 5% or less down. The market got flooded. The mortgages got bundled by a bunch of crooks and given sold off to investors, and then all of a sudden people couldn't, they had to renew the mortgage. The 5 years were up. And the house was worth less than what was owed on the house. And it's still going down. You could go down to Kissimmee, Florida right now, just the southern suburbs of Orlando, and you can buy a 4-bedroom, 1,600-square-foot home with a double garage on a private lot for $70,000. And it's not an old piece of junk. It's maybe 6, 7, 8, 10 years old. So be careful. Be careful. Get the mortgage paid off. Now, you can't do this in a year. But set a target, tighten the belts. You don't want to live in misery. You have to eat, and you need to eat well. But we all have a whole bunch of things we don't need. Well, that's a generalized statement. Well, if I were a betting man, I probably would bet on it being true. Don't borrow. You're servant to the lender. Owe no man anything. What was the second principle? It presumes upon the future. You don't know that you're going to be around. I remember this back when I was young. I came home one day and I said to my mother, I'm going to university. The only program in Canada you could get into in 1962 without grade 13 French was co-op engineering at Waterloo. And that was the only thing I could take because of the co-op. No way I could afford to go to university. So my mom says, well, we can't afford to send you to university. I know, Mom, but it's co-op and I can help pay my way through and you can get government loans. Now, my mother was orphaned in 1935 at the peak of the Depression, and this was her response. What if there are no jobs when you finish? How are you going to pay the government back? Sober question. There's all kinds of default in student loans today. But my mother had this concept in her head. If you borrowed money, no matter who you borrowed it from, you had to pay it back. And I've never forgotten it. Bless my mother. Avoid get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs 28, 20, and 22. Those who hasten to be rich will come to poverty. I can tell you lots of stories. My time is up. Oh, don't co-sign anything. Develop a plan. Sit down, husband and wife. Teenager. Now's the time to start practicing this. Early 20s. 30s. Start practicing it. It brings you into glorious liberty. And you'll have to do a lot to convince me that it isn't biblical. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have given unto us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's all in the book. And in light of our culture, and in light of advertising and the promotion of greed, we live with difficult situations that ought not to be, because we live in the world and we're not supposed to be of the world. And you know that. And I pray tonight that you'd give all of us grace and wisdom to be prudent with the money and stuff you've given us, that it might be used for everlasting reasons. Now, you told us in your word that we are to enjoy the good things that you've given us. And Lord, it all boils down to a balance, a moderation, a heart centered and focused on your glory. And that's why we're left here. So help us to that end, we pray. Bring conviction where it's needed, comfort where it's needed, encouragement. And we pray in our families that there would be harmony and oneness in this pursuit of glorifying God. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We'll get an opportunity sometime. I might be able to make it Thursday. What time is that appointment? 2:30?